We're in Ephesians chapter 3 this morning. Now remember, as Paul wrote this, of course, there was no chapter 3 and 4. There was a thought that he was continuing. And as he comes to the end of chapter 3 here, there's a second prayer. The first prayer we studied was in chapter 1 where he prayed for enlightenment. He prayed that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation, and then in the knowledge of Christ they might understand the hope of their calling, that it was through the Holy Spirit that certain truths come to us. Now he prays a prayer for enablement. It's a second prayer, and it's because we're getting ready to go into chapter 4. I mean, he's taken these first three chapters, if you've been with us, to really talk to us about what Christ has accomplished on our behalf, of the amazing things that are already finished as far as the Father's concerned. I mean, look around this room this morning and look at this crew that's in here. Isn't it amazing to think when the Father looks down, he sees Jesus is sitting everywhere in here, clean and white and righteous and holy and quite a different perspective the Father has. And it's because of the accomplished work of Christ on the cross that's done once and for all. And he knows that we have to be grounded in that if we're going to really try to walk and to be the husbands and wives and the sons and daughters that he wants us to be in this world, that we're going to fight the warfare that we're going to fight if we try to stand up for Christ. So he takes the first three chapters really to ground us. And then as he's getting ready to move to chapter 4, where he's going to challenge us about our walk, he goes into this prayer again and he prays that we might be empowered by the Holy Spirit, because he knows that's what we're going to need to walk the way we should walk in this world. So it's kind of interesting to follow the progress because, again, Watchman Nee's little commentary on Ephesians is sit, walk, stand, but it's really, Paul says he bows his knees here before the Father, so really the progress is kind of sit, bow, walk, and stand. I think that's a good progress for all of us to make. If you begin in verse 14, we'll read to the end of the chapter. Ephesians 3:14 says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." We've got a big family. "That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God." Now, "unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." So this amazing prayer, the second prayer, as he gets ready to encourage us, "I beseech you therefore," chapter 4, "that we walk worthy of the vocation that we're called to be sons and daughters, that we walk worthy of it, that there would be not only this reality that's taken place because of Christ's work, as far as the Father's concerned, but that there would be an expression of that in this life. There would be an outworking of God's accomplishments on our behalf through us to a lost world. And of course, that's a tall order because of how human we are. So he begins by praying. You know, it's interesting too. I imagine Paul now bowing the knee before the Father. You got to realize he's in a Roman prison. He's chained to a guard. Once in a while, he's telling this guy, "Come on, get down. You bend over or sit down or something. I just want to get down on my knees, convince." And imagine some of the Roman guards, what they experienced being chained to Paul. Listening to him write letters. How do you spell beseech, you know? Visitors ministering to them, or if people were healed, or listening to Paul pray for hours, or interesting experience to be a Roman guard and be chained to this guy. And Paul's talking about bowing his knees before the Father, or unto the Father. Now, I want you to know something. It isn't the position that's really that important. The idea is with Paul is his heart was so bowed before God, that his physical position, as bowing on his knees, was just an expression of what had taken place. There was nothing else that Paul could do. He was a guy who had slaughtered the church, who had killed Christians, and it always hung, I believe, to a degree, onto his life. You can always pick up a flavor of it as you read. And in one sense, you know, he was looking forward to getting to heaven and saying to a lot of people there, man, am I sorry. And by then, of course, everything was okay because they were all in Christ. But his heart was bowed, and I think that's important. You know, we want to know, I think, the great things of God. We want to know the heights, as it were, of spiritual experience. We want to know about his power and his love and his forgiveness. And sometimes for those things to be revealed to us, the road is downward and it's not upward. And we might think, well, Lord, you know, teach me this. Take me to some great spiritual height. Show me these things. I think again of Abraham in Genesis 22 when God says to Abraham, take thine son, thine only son, now whom thou lovest. Bring him to a mountain that I'm going to show you of and offer him there as a sacrifice unto me. And it's almost as though the father was saying to Abraham, Abraham, I want to teach you about the tremendous love that I have for Israel and for humanity. And for you to understand that, you've got to take the dearest thing, your only son, and be willing to bring him and offer him in sacrifice. Now, it wasn't that God wanted Isaac in sacrifice. God wanted Abraham to know the pain in the heart of a father who was willing to offer his son in sacrifice, because that's what God would do for the world. And it's almost as though Abraham had to go down to learn of the depths of the love of God. Abraham had to be touched with the pathos of God and the brokenheartedness of God as he would give his only son. And the way to enter into the great things of God for him was downward. And for Paul here, you just sense that brokenness, and he's bowing his knees. Now, I don't care if you pray with your eyes open, standing up, sitting down. Solomon and Abraham prayed standing up. David prayed sitting down, which is one of my favorite positions, but not at night, in the morning. I rest in the Lord. If I sit in my body, if I sit it down at the end of the day, says, okay, it's out time. You can pray with your eyes open. Jesus prayed often looking up to heaven. I'd rather pray with my eyes open. That way, in this world, that's safer. Jesus prayed laying before the Father on his face in Gethsemane. It's all an expression of the attitude of the heart. You know, with the kids around the table, I think folding hands and closing eyes is good because it keeps them from being distracted. The problem is when mom and dad close their eyes, then there's a period of time there. It's almost like when the phone rings, when they can do things. So we kind of graduated to holding hands. That way, they can't do anything. They sometimes even try to pull away, but there's no real position for it, you know, and if it isn't in the heart, it doesn't matter. And Paul here is bowing his heart. That's why his knees are bowed. And he prays to God that the saints would be empowered or strengthened with might in the inner man by the Holy Ghost, not praying for the material. You realize this guy is in prison. All that is dear to him has been removed from him. He can't see the saints face to face anymore. That's what he lived for. He can't be an effective apostle. You know, he's not in prison saying, Lord, you know, did you terminate my apostleship? Don't you love me? You're making it terrible. This isn't the way ministry should go. And, you know, remarkably, Paul is himself rooted and grounded and experiencing all these things that he wants us to know. And he says it's not enough for them to be concepts. I'm praying for a reality of Jesus Christ in your life. It's not enough to have the bumper stickers and the one-way salt and pepper shakers. You have to know Jesus. And that only happens through the power of the Holy Ghost. And when he prays that we would be strengthened in our inner man, he's praying for the inner things, the spiritual things, not for the material. We tend to debate so much of whether God is blessing us or loving us on what's happening in the physical. And Paul always prays about the inner thing. Because the outward man, he says, is perishing. It's fading away. It may go at 6 or at 7 or at a year or at 40 years or 70 years. But the outward man is perishing. The inward man is renewed day by day. And he's praying for some inward work through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's important because when we say power of the Holy Spirit, you know, what are some of the images that you conjure in your mind when you hear power, you know, the power of the Holy Ghost? I mean, you hear these, you know, guys on UHF going, in the name of Jesus, you know, power with spit and sweat, you know, it has to be powerful because I spit it out that way, you know, and you, when you think of power, you know, you, and look, I praise God for the Pentecostal and charismatic believers that have been an influence in my life. But when Paul talks about the power of the Holy Ghost in the life of a believer, he says, so that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith, so that you might be rooted and grounded in love, and so that you may experience the fullness of God. He doesn't say so you can shun to Mackay and do miracles and speak in tongues. He says so that there might be an inward work. And you know, I understand that. Because it takes way more Holy Ghost for me to vacuum than it does for me to speak in tongues. It takes way more Holy Ghost for me to do the dishes. You're laughing because you understand. You know, when your wife says to you, honey, you mind changing the diaper? Shun to Mackay, you know. It takes way more Holy Ghost to change diapers than it does to speak in tongues. Doesn't it? You know, Chuck Smith always told us, hey, the steam is in the engine, not to blow the whistle, but to move the train. I mean, it's nice when the whistle blows, but it's there to move the engine, to move the train. And he says here, he's praying that the believer, you and I, may experience the power of the Holy Ghost in that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. And the word dwell means settle down once and for all. Be at home. Be comfortable. Kind of like the Beverly Hillbillies. Take your shoes off. Set a spell. You know, that kind of thing. And when I think about Jesus Christ being comfortable in my heart, I know I need the Holy Ghost. Because I'm sure there are certain times during the day when I think certain things or look at certain things or go in a certain direction, he may not be all that comfortable. You know, did you ever say to the Lord, wait out here, I'll be out about a half an hour. You don't want to get involved in this, it might be messy. Forgive me when I'm back. What he's saying is that Christ may dwell in our hearts, settle down, be at home within the believer. Jesus said in John 14, you know, that he was going to prepare a place for us. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, but lo, I go to prepare a place, and that where I am you may also be, and if I prepare a place, I'll come again to receive you to myself. And he used that term mansions. He's going to place a dwelling places, dwelling abodes for us. And the only other time in John's gospel the word is used, a few verses later, where Jesus says, if you love me and you keep my sayings, my Father and I will come and make our abode with you. And what he's saying in that chapter is interesting. He said, look, I'm going to go prepare an eternal place for you, a mansion, a dwelling place. And by the way, while I'm at it, why don't you be busy about preparing a heart for my Father and I, for my dad and I to come and dwell inside of your being? Why don't you make your life busy about living in such a way that wherever you are and whatever you do, whatever you think, whatever you say, my dad and I are completely at home in your heart. Man, that's a tall order, isn't it? When I hear that, I understand why he says power of the Holy Ghost. But I love the fact that he's praying that the Father would grant that to us. It's not worked for, it's not earned, it's not deserved. We've spent three chapters to tell you it's by grace. It's a grant, it's a gift. And it's according to the riches of his glory, not according to your resources. I'm thankful for all that. And he's praying that the Father would do that work in us, that through the power of his Holy Ghost, Jesus Christ would settle down within our beings and be at home with the way we live and where we go, what we think. Because there's going to be those struggles and those strains. He says he prays that we're rooted and grounded in God's love. Rooted, of course, as it says in Psalm 1, that blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth in the way of sinners, walketh in the way of the scornful, whatever. His delight is in the law of the Lord, on his law he doth meditate day and night, and he shall be like a river planted by streams of water, and whatever he does will prosper, his leaf also shall not wither. The idea is there's a planting that Christ, when it says grounded, it's talking about architecture, that Christ is the rock, but when it says rooted, Christ is the soil. And that we should be rooted in him. What do you derive your nutrition and your strength from? Paul's praying for an inner thing, not for the material. And that it's Christ. And we already know that. And it's interesting when you look in the Christian bookstores and so forth, you see tape series, The Secret of experiencing God's power, the secret of victory, the secret of the kingdom. We really, those things sell because we all wish there was a secret. There ain't, but we all wish there was, because we'd have a greater excuse for being the way we are, because we don't know the secret. Well, there ain't no secret. He is the secret, and you know him. And how attached are you to him? How comfortable is he in your heart? How rooted and grounded are you in him? How do you stand up under pressure? And we hear all kinds of, again, parent blaming. You know, Ezekiel 18 says, I don't want to hear, God said, I don't want to hear it anymore. Our teeth are set on edge because our parents drank sour grapes. Look, he says, every man stands and falls for himself. Don't blame nothing on your parents. You're a human being. You have a mind. Whatever they did to you, it doesn't matter where you grow up. You know, again, dysfunctional. What a big word. I think, who isn't dysfunctional? The whole world's dysfunctional. What does that mean? You know, somebody from another planet get here or something? One of my favorite characters in the Bible is again, Joseph, not because of his name, but Joseph in the book of Genesis. Here's a guy who is born while his father is in exile in Paddan Aram. Jacob had run away from Esau because he stole the birthright from his blind father. And his brother wants to kill him, so he's in Paddan Aram. There, while he's in Paddan Aram, he falls in love with Rachel, works out a deal with Uncle Laban, who's as much as a crook as he is. And after 7 years, he gets to have Rachel for his wife. Only Laban gets him pickled on his wedding day, and he goes into the tent drunk and wakes up with Leah. That's a rude awakening. Wrong wife, you know. And Laban said, oh, I forgot to tell you, here in Paddan Aram, we always marry the older girl off first. Didn't I mention that to you? So here he is with the wrong wife, works 7 more years for Rachel. By this time, you have to understand, this guy's got 2 wives and 2 Bilhah, and you know, he's got 2 wives and 2 concubines, 10 sons. This is a dysfunctional family. They're running. They are running now from Uncle Laban. They decide to escape. And as they're running, Laban finds out they're gone, and he's mad because Rachel, who's an idolater, it's Joseph's mom, dysfunctional family. Rachel's an idolater. She had stolen Laban's gods. Now, by the way, if somebody can steal your gods, you got the wrong god. But Laban is chasing the whole family and catches them there near the border of the land. And God warns Laban in a dream, don't you touch Jacob. So he comes there and says, okay, you know, I dare you, step over this line. And Jacob says, I dare you, step over this line. And he says, no, and you know, don't you ever cross this line. I'll never come this way. And they say, okay, Mizpah. We think Mizpah is a good thing. Mizpah means you're a hassle and don't be around me no more. So they finally escape from him. Then Jacob says to the family, to his 2 wives and to his 2 concubines, to his 10 sons, the whole family, I didn't mention this to you before, but Uncle Harry lives here somewhere, and Esau, the last time I saw him, he wanted to kill me and swore next time he saw me, he would kill me. And he's big, and he's strong, and he's a great hunter, so I think I'll send you and the kids on first in case he's mad. I'll wait here by the river. And Joseph goes through this experience, and of course Jacob wrestles with God that night, comes limping the next day, and Esau's there, he's all calmed down, it's been years, he's prospering and so forth. And Esau, oh, I'm glad to see you, why don't you come with us, you know, we'll be your guard, we'll take you through the land, there's Canaanites, and give you a place to settle down. He said, no, I'm tired, and this wife's tired, and this wife's tired, and this concubine's tired, all the kids are tired, the animals are tired, why don't you just go ahead, we'll catch up with you, we'll be right behind you. We've had a long journey, and Esau says, oh, are you sure? He says, yeah, go on. So as soon as Esau's out of sight, Jacob heads in the other direction because he thinks Esau is just like him. And the kids are learning to lie from dad. They get to Shechem, and their sister Diana gets raped. So Simeon and Levi, his older brothers, they want revenge, so they talk the whole town into getting circumcised. And on the third day, when they all have fevers, they go in and slaughter all the men in the town. This is a dysfunctional family. And then Jacob says, we got to get out of here. Now all of the Canaanites want to kill us. So they start running again. And Rachel, Joseph's mom, she goes into labor on the side of the road. No OBGYN guys around, nothing. On the side of the road, she dies on the road, giving birth to Benjamin. They finally get into a scene where they're settled down, and Joseph's 10 older brothers hate his guts. They hate him his whole life. catch him away from dad, throw him into a pit, and sit down to have lunch and decide what to do with him. Say grace, God bless his food, give us wisdom what to do with our brother, you know. That's chutzpah. They get this guy in a pit and they're saying grace over lunch. Sell him to Midianites, down to Egypt. The guy gets put on an auction block and sold as a slave, goes into Potiphar's house, does the best he can, God blesses him, and because he refuses to have a physical relation with Potiphar's wife, she accuses him of rape. He gets thrown in prison. You know, by this time, I'd have given up on God. I mean, you know, this is crazy. The harder you try, the worse of a circumstance you get. And he makes friends with two guys in prison, have political pull. They say when they get out, they'll spring him. They forget about him. He's there for a couple more years. You know, and then it tells us, as it summarizes Joseph's life, this guy would have made a psychiatrist jump out the window. You know, he's in the Bible to take away all of our excuses. It says, Joseph was a fruitful bough whose branches were running over the wall. And it says that his roots went deep by the spring, by Christ. The idea is, what was the secret of his life? There is no secret. You already know it. Don't you wish there was something you didn't know so you'd have an excuse? He was rooted in God and had less light than we do, and it enabled him. And Paul says here, before he exhorts them, he knows what Ephesus is like. The Temple of Diana was there. He knows all the mysticism that was there, all the New Age stuff that was there, all the trouble that was there, all the immorality was there. He says, look, you've got to stand up and be believers in this world. And you can do it because God has done all of these incredible things for you. And those things are sufficient. There is power to enable you to be what God has, in fact, already made you. And I'm praying that God will grant that to you from the resources of his riches, not your own, and give you power through the Holy Ghost, dynamite, dunamis, to do dishes, to sweep the floor, to serve, to do the mundane things that we don't relate to as spiritual because we're so selfish and we'd rather do something that is more spiritual to everybody else. He says, I pray that God will empower you by the Holy Ghost, that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith, that you'd be rooted and grounded in his love, and that you'd be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of God's love in Christ, and that you might know the love of God which passes knowledge, that you might know experientially the love of God that can't be known experientially. This guy prays for some great things. The idea is he prays that we would experience something that you don't learn about by experience. You don't grow in God's love by experience. Certainly, his faithfulness throughout your life encourages us in belief, but we don't learn by experience about God's love. We experience God's love because what Christ has done, and through the power and the revelation of the Holy Ghost in our life, we experience by faith God's love and God's power. You know, see, the Greeks said, well, what you need to do is you need experience. You go out and you drink and you have sex and you do all these things, and then you learn about life. And the older you get, the richer you are and the wiser you are as far as knowledge and understanding. That's basically what Solomon was saying in a frustrated time in his life as he wrote Ecclesiastes. I did this and I gave myself to this and gave myself to that. But the Jew always knew, you don't go out and experience life to learn about life. You pick up a book wherein the wisdom and knowledge of God is contained in written words, and you don't have to bother to go out and get drunk to find out it's no good, because it tells you right here, strong drink is a mocker. You don't have to go out and experience it to find out about it. All you have to do is, by faith, believe it and appropriate it. The Jew always knew that. And Paul's saying here, I want you guys, you know, to experience this. Not enough just to have bumper stickers and all this stuff. You've got to experience. It has to be a reality in your life. It can't just be, you know, I'm playing, going to church, I'm doing this. I want the power of God to be effective in your life, that you might walk, he's going to say that, and be worthy of the vocation you're called to. But God's power, the dynamite of the Holy Spirit, is translated into everyday living by Jesus Christ dwelling in your hearts in a rich way, by faith, by you being rooted and grounded in his love, not your love for him, but his love for you. We love him because he first loved us. That you might experience, know by experience that which can't be known by experience. He had said that was his job, was to bring the untraceable riches of Christ to a generation. He said, I want you to experience those things that the world will never know by experience. It's a love that passes knowledge, and that it would be yours. Paul's interpretation of the power of the Holy Ghost in the life of the believer is the indwelling, the depth, rooted and grounded, the love of God, and the fullness of God, that you'd be filled with all the fullness of God. No wonder he ends with this doxology in 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And I'm glad that God is working in those parameters, that he's working above what we can ask or think. Aren't you glad that God doesn't work within the confines of what you ask and think? Aren't you thankful that there are certain things in your life, that certain times when you didn't get what you asked for? I know there's people around you who are glad that you didn't get what you asked for. You probably asked certain things about them that they're glad you didn't get. It's remarkable, and I'm thankful that God's mind is much broader than mine, and that he works within the confines of his own wisdom in the area that is above all that I could ask or think. That he's doing these things. And it's according to the power, the dunamis that works in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Now he's going to go on to say, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherein you are called. That's what we're going to move into next week, our walk. You know, first we had to talk about what God has accomplished. You've got to know who you are before you start hearing what you're supposed to do. And most people, you know, in churches put the emphasis on what you need to do instead of what God's done. This book is not about what you did. You'll find yourself in the third chapter, and the rest of the book is about God putting your life back together again. God created paradise, put man in it. We blew it in the third chapter, and the rest of the book is God putting everything back together. This book is about what he did, not about what you did. And Paul, knowing that now, is going to exhort us to live a certain way. He knows that as we find the flaws in ourselves, as we desire to do what's right, as we're confronted with situations where there needs to be love and temperance and meekness and forbearance, that we're going to fall short. He knows as we go on out to be the disciples and the witnesses of Christ in this lost world, that we're going to need to have Christ dwelling in our hearts. We're going to need to be grounded in love, because there are times when we're going to blow it and make mistakes. We're going to have to remember that our roots and our foundations are in God's love towards us, not ours towards him. That we do have a foundation that never fails, and that's God's love. It's according to the riches of his glory. And that there is a knowledge of God that can be known outside of experience. And there's a fullness. And he's praying it from prison. He hasn't been slowed down at all.